Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of the book of 1 Peter this morning in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And as I mentioned last week, we are coming into the portion of Peter's book where Peter begins to apply the realities of the doctrine, the theology, the things that are true about you according to what God has accomplished if you're a Christian in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. And now he begins to say, essentially, to tell you how you must live in light of what God has done for you. And so I'm calling the overall series from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, new birth means new living. So Peter unfolds once again for us what it is to essentially to live this life as a child of God, what it means to call yourself a Christian, sort of fruit that will come out of you if you have been made new in Christ. And so this morning we come to the second one of those, the first being hope, and now the second one being holiness. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about how the new birth calls for holy living. Just as I did last week, in order to better understand this entire section, I'd like to read it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, but we'll just be looking at verses 14 and 16 of chapter 1. So let me ask you to follow along as I read it this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, this morning as we approach your word, we come to you first. Lord, we would ask for humble and soft, receptive hearts that would receive your word, and we would ask that you would continually feed our eagerness to receive your word. Lord, we come to this word not as just another book, but as the one and only living and breathing word of God. We understand that as we read this book, it is the only one that reads us back. And we understand that this book, these words, are the only ones that give life, the only ones that can truly change a sinner's heart, the only ones that can change us from the inside so that that change on the inside would work itself out on the outside. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning your word would be clear to us. We pray, Lord, that you would demonstrate the power of your word in our own hearts and in our own lives, that your spirit would take your word and apply it to us, giving us understanding to know what it is that it says and then how to go and live it out. Lord, we pray that you, just as Peter exhorts us, you would help us to put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And this morning, like newborn infants who long for milk, we would long for the pure spiritual milk of your word. Lord, we understand that our sin clogs our ears from hearing your word, and so we would ask for your forgiveness. And we rejoice to know that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we receive your forgiveness when we confess our sins. And so it's in that spirit, it's in that same reality of living in your grace and in living in your forgiveness that we approach your word this morning. And so we pray, O God, that you would help us to do so humbly, that you would help us to tremble at your word. We pray, Lord, that you would apply your word down deep into our very souls so that the fruit of our life would bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I doubt you can go very many places where the words "follow the yellow brick road" are not immediately recognized. They are, of course, from the classic movie The Wizard of Oz, and you remember the story. Dorothy, who ran away from home to try to save her dog, came back to her home and found a tornado there to be bearing down on her home, and as she went looking for her family, she went into her room and the wind from the tornado blew her window open and it knocked her out unconscious on her floor. And there in that dreamlike state, she was transported into the land of Oz, where immediately she began to try to figure out how she would go about getting back home. And so she was instructed that there was someone in Oz who could help her. His name was the Wizard of Oz. This Wizard of Oz, lived in the Emerald City, and in order to get to the Emerald City, you just really had to do one thing: follow the yellow brick road. Now, don't break out in song. All you had to do was follow the yellow brick road, and you would make it to the Emerald City. And so Dorothy, if she would just follow the yellow brick road, then eventually she could make it all the way back home. Well, already in 1 Peter, we have learned to think of ourselves as strangers in a foreign land, just like Dorothy was a stranger in a foreign land, as exiles who are not home yet, but are going to a place that is our home and will forever be our home. And while the path to our home as Christians is not paved in yellow bricks, it is, however, a path of holiness. The Bible teaches us that we seek a future home in heaven. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is not in this world, but is in fact in heaven already, and from it we await a Savior. So last week in verse 13, we saw that we are instructed to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is a path that will lead us all the way to that point at which we will be home. And that path is the path of holiness. So holiness, as we can see from 1 Peter here, holiness really flows right out of hopefulness. If you have a true and genuine hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that that hope will show itself up in your life is to live a life dedicated to God, a holy life. John picks up on the very same idea in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is the overwhelming teaching of Scripture, that if you truly hold a hope in Jesus Christ, then it will show itself in the way that you live your present life. That the future, what you have coming to you, will be evident right here, right now, in the present. You can't see whether or not someone holds on to hope, but you can see whether or not someone takes holiness seriously. And so Peter begins with our mental thinking in verse 13, and then he moves to show us how our thinking actually walks itself out in day-to-day living in light of that hope, in holiness. And so this morning from these couple of verses here, I want to point out to you two reminders for exiles who have fixed their eyes on Jesus. And I would remind you once again that we are in the part of 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter begins to give some application, where Peter begins to give some commands. The first 12 verses had no such commands. Peter was just unfolding what is already true about you if you are in Christ. And so Peter here now seeks to unpack and unfold and apply the doctrine that he has already taught us. In other words, Peter is saying to us, if these things have happened to you, if you have been born again, then you will live in such a way that is in accordance with that new birth. And so this morning we see that that is holiness. And as we come to these two reminders, the first reminder is in the very first couple of verses, and it is this: remember who God has made you. Remember who God has made you. Notice this first phrase in verse 14. And this will be the shorter point for the morning of the 2 points, but we'll unpack it a little bit more throughout the rest of the scripture. What does Peter call this group of Christians, and what does God himself call you this morning if you're in Christ? He says, as obedient children. Now, there's something that we need to pay attention to. There's a lot of things there we need to pay attention to. But notice, Peter here, just as he did at the beginning of verse 13, Peter here is not telling you to be an obedient child. But what is he saying? He's saying that you already are an obedient child. That's important, because just as I explained last week, and I'll explain again this week and every week until there's no more breath in my lungs, that you can try to obey God with all your might without an understanding of what God has done for you, but that only makes you a good legalist, not a good Christian. There are all kinds of people who just try to do things for God. It's called morality. Morality, if you've never thought about this before, perhaps this might shock you, but morality is just as damning as immorality. The immoral person is going to go to hell just like the moral person. The nicest, sweetest, most kind person you've ever met that does not know Jesus Christ is just as dead in their sin as the most crude, most disgusting, most ugly and vile person that you have ever met. And so what does Peter call these Christians? What does God call every Christian? He says, as obedient children. Where does he get that idea? Well, we've already seen it, haven't we? Look back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter has already told us at the beginning of his letter that if you're a Christian, something has happened to you that has changed your familial identity. That you are no longer in a certain family, you are now in a new family, the family of God. And 1 John chapter 3 would tell you that the family that you were born into, not your blood family, but your spiritual family, the spiritual family that you were born into was Satan's family. That as someone who is separated from Christ, you actually belong to Satan himself. You're a son or a daughter of Satan. And so because of the new birth, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because God himself has poured out his great mercy upon you. He has caused your fundamental nature to be changed. You've been born again. You have been completely reoriented so that everything about you is now different. It might not look different, but the heart of stone that was once in your soul has now been swapped out for a heart of flesh. The hatred that you held toward God, even though you may not have realized it, has now been exchanged for love for him. You have been born again. You have been changed completely. We looked at this idea back in the Christmas season. Let me ask you to go back with me to John chapter 1 as we think about this idea. You remember in the Christmas season, we worked our way through John 1, 1 to 18. And in verses 9 to 12, we saw something that coordinates well with what Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter 1:14. John 1, 9 to 12 says, "The true light," talking about Jesus Christ, "the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Pause. Now, think about what you know to be true from Romans 1. Everyone knows that God exists, right? You cannot possibly look around you and understand or not understand that God exists. Now, you can suppress that truth in unrighteousness, just like it says in Romans 1. But the reality is, every human being knows God exists. But what does it say here in John 1:10? The world did not know him. So there must be two different types of knowledge of God then, right? A general knowledge that he exists, and then a more specific and special knowledge that is a relationship to him. It's the way a man knows his wife or a wife knows her husband. It's the way parents know their children or children know their parents. You might know of someone, but it's different entirely to know them in a familial relationship. And so John here is saying that the world didn't have a relationship. They didn't know God in a familial way. And so continuing in verse 11, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, what does it say? Children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, this is the overwhelming reality of the new covenant, of the New Testament's teaching about what it is to be a Christian. There's a starting point to the Christian life. And that starting point is faith in Jesus Christ, which leads you to new birth. But there's a starting point before that starting point. Because from our perspective, it looks like faith in Jesus Christ initiates this new relationship. But just as we have seen in 1 Peter already in verse 3 of chapter 1, that it was God's great mercy that was the real starting point to your belief. And just as we see here in John 1:13, we were not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. You were not born again to faith in Christ because you suddenly had a good idea one day. You were born again to faith in Christ because the Spirit of God so pressed the gospel into your heart and you finally understood. God gave you eyes to behold the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, and that changed you. And so Peter is reminding us of who God has made us. It's faith in Christ that makes one a child of God. We are not all God's children. Every human being walking this planet has been made by God. We could rightly say every human being is God's creation, but biblically speaking, we cannot say that every human being is God's child. How do we know the children of God? Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they alone are the children of God. And what happens when this new birth takes hold of us? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. What happens when this new birth takes hold of us? Well, first of all, it causes us to be changed, to be born again, to have our identity altered forever, to be completely brand new, to be born again through faith in Christ. But then there's a quality that comes with us as we are born again, a quality of obedience. What marks the children of God? Obedience. How will you know the children of God between the children of Satan? The children of God will obey God, and the children of Satan will have no interest in doing so. Now, will the children of God obey God perfectly all the time? Well, if you figured out how to do that, you should be up here. No, we will not obey him perfectly, but the reality is we will desire to do that very thing. The literal translation of this phrase, as obedient children, is really as children of obedience, which I think helps to understand the point that Peter is making. If you're a child of obedience, then who would be your father? Well, God, of course, but in the word structure there, obedience would be your parent. And so that's the point that Peter's making. Now, why would he be throwing this in? Well, look back to what he's already told us in verse 2 of chapter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God, your elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification or in the holiness, in the setting apart of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, Peter calls us in verse 14, children of obedience, because that's the very thing that we were born again to do, to live as obedient children to God. Remember who you are as you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, as you try to navigate this life looking for and longing for the next one. Remember who God has already made you. Now, Jesus is the one who fleshed out this very idea. And Peter heard Jesus when he said the words from John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the reality is that's nothing new for the children of God. That's what the people of Israel heard over and over and over again. If you're reading the Old Testament with us, then you're in the book of Leviticus right now. And you're probably feeling like you're stuck in some quicksand a little bit. But think as you're reading it, think about how much God values obedience and holiness. We'll get to why that is as we unpack the verse, but this is nothing new for the child of God. Obedience has always been what should mark the true children of God. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. John fleshes this idea out, even as he did so in his gospel. In fact, that's one of the great marks, the great hallmarks of John's gospel. He shows you what real faith looks like as it's contrasted with fake faith. He shows you that real faith results in obedience, and fake or counterfeit faith results in a lack of obedience and a walking away from Jesus. And this is very similar to what he does in 1 John 1. But look at chapter 2. Verses 3 to 6 with me. There it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Okay, now that would be, this is an important explanation, right? If someone says, how do I know if I've come to know God? How do I know if I'm saved? What does John answer? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. You want to know if you're in Christ? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then, jump down to chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. John goes in cycles in the book of 1 John, and he comes back to this very idea here in John 3, verses 4 to 10. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Christ, that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Devastating, isn't it? Devastating. And yet, we don't have time to walk back through, but you can do this as an assignment later today, perhaps. And yet, both in Peter so far, and here in 1 John 2, and in 1 John 3, there's no command. There's no command. John and Peter are both simply laying out facts of what's true of you if you have been born again. I encourage you, go back and read it if you don't believe me. All Peter is doing so far, he will give us a command, and all John has done in the sections that we read was simply lay out for us the reality of what it means to be a Christian. If you have been born again, it will be noticeable in your life. And that's a great comfort to those of us who have been born again. Because the reality is, that is the place in which you live. That's who God has made you. Now, there's going to be a command that rolls out of that, but the command is simply just applying what God has already done for you. You see how theology, how doctrine is so important to get right before we lead it to practice? Before you begin to try to apply, before you begin to try to live the Christian life, you need to know what the Christian life is. Spring is coming quickly. Praise God. And we have been, well, if I'm honest, Katie has been, because she's our gardener. I contribute almost nothing to our garden, so I won't take any credit. But we have been talking a little bit about what our garden is going to look like this spring. We learned a few lessons last spring. One of those lessons, in fact, probably the most important lesson, was the difference that fertilizer makes in a garden. We planted a garden. Well, again, Katie planted a garden. I watched it, watered it about 3 times probably, and she did all the rest. And we watched it, and it grew. I think you could consider that growth. It was a meager garden. And then all of a sudden, somebody said, "Hey, have you ever put fertilizer in it?" And we thought, "Oh, well, that's probably a good idea." And we put some fertilizer on it. Katie put fertilizer on it. And then guess what happened to our meager garden? All of a sudden, it just took off, brimming with life. See, the difference was in the fertile soil, right? That's the very same thing for the Christian life. Verses 1 to 12 of 1 Peter, and in fact, all Christian doctrine of what God has accomplished for you by his grace through Christ and in Christ, that is the fertile soil that the Christian life is rooted in. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you can trust God that if that is true of you, if you are rooted in Christian doctrine, if you are a Christian, then fruit will bear from your life because you are a Christian. You've got something to do in that process, but what God has done for you already in Christ, that's the fertile soil that the garden of your life is going to grow in. And that's the thing that you need to constantly remember. And so as we think about things to remember as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the first one that we have to remember is to remember what God, to remember who God has made you. Remember what he has already done for you in Christ. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. We must first of all remember who God has made us. And then secondly, we must remember what God requires of us. Remember what God requires of you. And this is the rest of the verse here as Peter begins to explain what it is to be an obedient child, what the life of an obedient child will actually look like. Now, once again here, the command is to be holy, but we have a negative side to that command. You have what you're not supposed to do, which really takes the force of the command, and then you have what you are supposed to do. So once again, just like last week, what you're not supposed to do, or here, what you're not supposed to do, helps explain what you are supposed to do. If you avoid this and you turn to this, you'll be doing good. This is what Peter's argument is. And so he says, as obedient children, first of all, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So remember what God requires of you. Essentially, God requires that you not slip back into the old mold of your life. This is what the word conform means. It means to be shaped by something. What is it that we are not to be shaped by any longer? The passions of your former ignorance. So Peter says, don't slip back into your old way of living. The old you is dead and gone. Don't carry it around on your back because dead things stink. And so if you try to live in, you try to live as a Christian while still doing the things that were in accordance with your passion, the passions of your former ignorance, it's going to impair severely your Christian life, isn't it? Because it's not who you are anymore. It's contrary to the nature that God has made in you, that he has recreated you for. And so don't be conformed back to the former way of living. Now, notice here, when we think about the subject of holiness, we rightly so think about the world most often, right? When I try to be holy, what I try to do is not do all the things that all the non-Christians around me do. And if I don't do the things that the non-Christians around me do, then I'm probably doing okay. Now, you're not wrong in thinking that, but notice what Peter says. Who is at the core of the action? Who is at the core of the danger here that he warns us against? You are. Do not be conformed to the passions of not the world's former ignorance, but of your former ignorance. So what is the, where is the battle first and foremost? Where is it located? In you. I don't know if you realized this before, but you are actually your own worst enemy. And I see a lot of heads nodding because you, like me, understand. You, like me, are constantly going, oh, why can't I get that out of my head? Oh, why can't I stop doing that? Why can't I stop saying that? Why can't I stop thinking like that? Why can't I start doing the things that I want to do? The answer is because the flesh is still there. You're a child of God. You're fundamentally changed. You're destined to heaven, but You live in a fallen world, and the flesh is still waging war against you. So if the flesh is waging war, guess what you're in the middle of? Whether you know it or not, you're in the middle of a war. So if you're in the middle of a war, then I suggest you make war. Because God has given you everything you need to equip you not only for that war, but to win that war. You're already set free from those former passions. Passion is a word that often is translated as lust. It's a deep-seated desire that pulls you toward things. And so Peter says, first of all, check your own heart. Because the battle begins right there first and foremost. And then he explains to us that those are the things we used to wrestle with, the things that we used to do when we lived in ignorance. You know what it means to be ignorant? It means to lack knowledge. What were we ignorant of when we lived in those former lusts, those former passions, those things that we used to chase, not even ever thinking about the consequences? What were we ignorant of? Well, a lot of things, but primarily and at the top of the list, God himself. What did we see from John 1? You didn't know God. You knew about God, but you didn't know him like you know him now. So what is sin at its core? Sin is an ignorance of God. You see why sin doesn't belong in the Christian life then? Because you're not ignorant anymore. You know God, and you know what God requires of you. You might not know your Bible as well as you want to, but you're completely different now. You're no longer living in ignorance. There's no excuses for the Christian. And so sin is the total ignorance of God himself, and that's not a place in which we live. Paul explains this to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice," which is a word for deep hatred of others, "and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." This is the fundamental reality of the Christian life. You used to do really stupid things, and those stupid things were soaked in sin, but now you don't. You know better than that. You're no longer ignorant. Why? Not because you're so smart, but because of the grace of God appearing in your life and saving you and washing you with regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Because God has made you someone different now. And so you can't live in that anymore. So God requires that you not slip back into that old way of living because it's not who you are anymore. And then he begins to unfold this. Verse 15, he contrasts that reality with the word but. "But as he who called you is holy," or more accurately, "but like the Holy One who called you, you also be holy in all your conduct." So what is it? What is the Christian life look like? What is the positive? What are we supposed to do? You've told me, Peter, what I'm not supposed to do. But the Christian life isn't focused constantly on what I'm not supposed to do. What kind of life is that? If you only ever think about the things you don't get to do, then you end up like Eve in the garden. "We can eat from every other tree except this one. My life is so hard. I could have everything else except this." Come on, Eve. Christians don't live in what they don't get to do, but rather what they do get to do. So he gives us the positive. Don't do this, instead do this. If you put all your energy into not doing something, you have nothing left to put into what you can do. And furthermore, if you put your energy into what you can do, you have nothing left to give to what you can't do. Pursue righteousness and you won't pursue unrighteousness. This is Peter's point. He says, just as the Holy One who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So, what is our pattern for holiness? Who is the one we are to follow? You could look to another fellow Christian who you look up to, but if follow them for one 24-hour day and you're going to see things that you don't want to do, things that you don't want to say, you're going to see them sin. So instead, who is our pattern? Jesus. God himself. And what do we know, and how do we know what God looks like? How do we know how God acts? How do we know how God treats people? How do we know the type of conversations that God has with sinners? We look to Jesus. We see a 3D picture. We see God in the flesh. We see God talking to people that you and I probably wouldn't talk to. We see Jesus approaching prostitutes and speaking gently to them so that they would see the consequences of their sin and turn from it. When I was young, I had a friend who was a really good artist. And I wanted to be a really good artist, but I can hardly even write words on a page. It's true. Just look at my scribbles on my notes later. So when I attempted to be an artist, guess what I did? I printed out a picture of the thing I wanted to draw, and I set a blank sheet of paper over top of that so that I could trace the drawing, and all of a sudden, hey, look at that. I'm an expert artist. Peter is saying here that we must use God as the example and sort of lay our lives over top of his and trace out the imprint of God himself. God is our model for holy living. Now, you'll realize that just as Peter realized in the passage that Les read for us earlier, you'll realize that when you compare yourself to God, you're going to be convicted that you're a sinner. But that's the very place to start. Unless you come to the conviction that you are a sinner, you can't follow in the steps of Jesus. Because if you compare your life to Jesus and you end up thinking like, hey, I'm pretty good. I mean, I can't feed 5,000 people, but I'm still kind of awesome. That is the wrong conclusion to draw when you compare yourself to Jesus. When you compare yourself to Jesus, you'll realize you are absolutely nothing. You're worse than nothing. You're a sinner. You're a rebel against God who deserves nothing but God's wrath. But in his infinite grace and mercy, he has reached down and pulled you out of your sin and made you his child and given you every means necessary to live in accordance with his holiness. So what is God's holiness? God's holiness is that which sets him apart from everything else. Now, we often, and rightly so, think about sin being the opposite of holiness, and it is. But the word holiness means to be separate, to be distinct from, to be set apart from everything else. And so if I were asked to define holiness, I would say God's holiness is his total separation from all that is sinful, corrupt, and evil, and his total devotion to himself as the Holy One, as the only one who is infinitely and perfectly good, holy, and righteous. So God is not just separate. He's not just separate from sin and sinners, but he is devoted to pure, good, moral perfection, righteousness. And where are those things located? In himself. God is not selfish when he is devoted to himself, when he says that he is committed to his own glory. That's not selfishness. Perfection must be devoted to perfection. And so you and I, as imperfection, must find and devote ourselves to perfection. If we, as imperfect people, as sinners, devote ourselves to ourselves or devote ourselves to another human being, then what we are doing is compromising the very holiness of God. Because there's no higher being than God himself. And so God is separate from sin and totally, completely devoted to himself. And then, dear Christian, he brings you into that relationship so that you too would be totally devoted to himself. What has Peter already told us? Look back to verse 2. You are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. The words holiness and sanctification come from the same word. Sanctification means holiness. It means set apartness. So the Holy Spirit, dear Christian, has already sanctified you, separated you out of the world, and marked you off as God's very own possession. So picture the doorposts on the Passover. The angel of the Lord came down and killed every firstborn male of everyone who didn't have the blood of a lamb smeared over their doorpost. How did he know how did he know which homes were distinct from all the other homes? Because the homes that he was not supposed to visit had blood smeared over the top. And so he passed over those homes and entered the homes of the ones who did not have blood and killed the firstborn male, all the way up to Pharaoh himself. That's what it means to be distinct, to be separate, to be marked off as belonging to God. And that's what you are, Christian. And so this is why Peter is saying, remember what God requires of you. Just like the Holy One who called you to himself is holy, you also be holy. And how is that holiness supposed to characterize us? In everything. In all your conduct, he says. What do you picture when you think of the word conduct? The things you do, most likely, right? The way that you live your life. That's what Peter's saying. Be holy in everything. Now, that's sometimes a little bit easier when you're around other Christians, isn't it? But let's be honest. If you're more focused on holiness when you're around other Christians, that's not a desire to please God. That's a desire to please man. And that is sin at its core. Fear of man does not lead to God-pleasing life, but fear of God does. That's what he's going to tell us next week. Our holiness is to describe our entire lives. Peter is essentially telling us to live like father, like son. This is who your father is. This is who you must be. This is your spiritual DNA, and this is how you must walk it out. Be holy in everything. And so holiness, we come to understand, is essential for the Christian. It's a non-negotiable. You can't check holiness at the door. You can't strive to be a really great person during corporate worship on Sunday morning, or perhaps the entire Lord's Day if you're really, really super holy and personally, and then wake up tomorrow morning and just say, I did my church thing, I'm going to do my world thing now. When I'm not around Christians, then I tend to use these other words. I tend to tell these other jokes. I wouldn't tell them around my Christian friends. You know, they don't get it. That's not a Christian. Holiness must mark the entirety of our lives, and it is absolutely essential for the Christian. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No holy life, no Lord in heaven. You see now why I say the road to heaven for us might not be paved with yellow bricks, but it is a path of holiness. If you don't walk that path of holiness, you won't make it to heaven, no matter how bad you hope you will. one of the great Christians that we are aware of, at least in my opinion, throughout history, was a man named J.C. Ryle. He was English, and he was sort of one of the last of the Puritans, considered to be one of the last of the Puritans, and he wrote and spoke in such a way that would pierce you just about every word he used. Let me read you a quote from his famous book called Holiness, which I would highly recommend to you. He says, "Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes, not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Now perhaps you think of the saints of God, too strict and particular and serious. You rather avoid them. You have no delight in their society. There will be no other company in heaven. Now perhaps you think praying and scripture reading and hymn singing dull and melancholy and stupid work, a thing to be tolerated now and then, but not enjoyed. You reckon the Sabbath a burden and a weariness. You could not possibly spend more than a small part of it in worshiping God. But remember, heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. The inhabitants thereof rest not day or night saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty,' and singing the praise of the Lamb. How could an unholy man find pleasure in occupation such as this?" And all he's doing is unpacking exactly what the writer of Hebrews says: strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No interest in holiness in this life, you will find no pleasure in heaven, which means you will find that you do not actually belong there at all. So holiness involves our entire lives. And then Peter begins to explain why this is in verse 16. He says, "Since." This is why you must be holy as he is holy. "Since. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, notice what Peter's doing here. He's already held out the example of God himself, right? But now in verse 16, he tells you, you need to be holy because the Bible tells you to be. And that's enough reason. So often we want a deeper, more profound reason, don't we? Well, yeah, I know I should be holy, but, you know, just unpack the glories and the beauties of why I should be holy. And someone could do that, certainly. But the reality is the Christian settles for the simple fact that it is written. Because God says it, I do it. And I love to do it. So Peter here is saying, because the Bible tells you to be, that's why. In case you wondered why, it's because it's written. And what is written? "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is a quote from several places throughout the book of Leviticus, which, as I mentioned, we're in right now in our Old Testament Bible reading. So Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2 say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples so that you should be mine." Why should we be holy? Because the Bible says so. And because God has separated you from everyone else who does not know Christ. and he's made you his. You belong to him. And that carries with it a different way of living. Now, how am I going to know what the path of holiness is? He's told us. How do I know what the path of holiness is? Peter models that for us, since it is written. The path of holiness are the words of Scripture. Delight in these, know these, live in these, meditate on these. And isn't this what Psalm 1 told us? The one who delights in the law of the Lord will meditate on it day and night, and his life will be like a tree planted by streams of living water. This is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Look to the Word of God to know how to be holy. And so again, in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, we have it modeled for us, and it really carries over into the way that we are to live our lives. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you." In other words, look behind you, Israel. Don't live the way that that culture lived. Look in front of you, Israel. Don't live the way that that culture lives. And then he says, "You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And isn't this exactly what John told us in 1 John? How do you know what it is to live a holy life? How do you know how you should walk out the holiness that God has already given to you? The pages of Scripture. Which means the answer to how do I grow in holiness would be to grow in an understanding of God's word so that you could apply it to every area of your life. We know how Dorothy's story ended. She followed the yellow brick road, but it was no easy trip, was it? Yet, she still made it all the way home. And brothers and sisters, we know how our story ends. We're on that difficult trip right now. But as we walk the path of holiness by the grace of God, with the help of God, we will make it all the way home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you are holiness, that you are perfection. That the law is an expression of that, but we don't look to a cold, dead law. We look to a living God. That as we think about how to live in holiness, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not only be instructed and be convicted, but also be encouraged. That he is the good shepherd and he lays down his life for the sheep. And if he has laid down his life, how much more will he not give us everything that we need to live for him? Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your constant and continual presence with us. And we thank you for the reality that we will see you face to face one day, and we will be made like you. And until then, oh God, give us the grace to be made like you even more in this life, as our hope purifies us so that we might live in the holiness that you have not only given to us, but the holiness that you also require of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.